Thank you, Ori and Rakela. That was great. It's wonderful to hear the scriptures read through a different voice and one that just brings a little different perspective. And thank you, Margaret, for your story. It's so encouraging to hear how God is at work in specific ways in our lives. One of the things that strikes me is that we continue to hear stories of those sorts through different small groups that are meeting where people are connected in one-on-one or small group ways throughout the week. And if that's not something that's part of your experience, I'd really strongly encourage you to find ways to connect with other brothers and sisters throughout the week to talk about the things that God's doing or the things that you may feel like God's saying to you. And we're finding that that's just a really important way of seeing God at work or sort of holding on to and taking advantage of what God is doing. Well, I read a story this week from Pastor John Ortberg that I thought might be helpful for us. It's about a guy named Mike. I'm guessing that you've met someone like Mike, or that maybe you yourself will feel like you identify with him in some way. Mike is a very likable person. He's in his 20s. He grew up in a family that didn't take God or church very seriously. Mike's parents divorced when he was 2 years old. And he lived with his mother, who would occasionally take him to church on Christmas or Easter as he was a young boy. But it wasn't really much a focus of his life. And like most people, Mike has good days when he's happy and bad days when he's troubled. He's sometimes anxious about the future. Mike is somebody who doesn't consider the Christian faith a live option for him. It's not something that he thinks about and takes very seriously, not because he's studied it or really looked closely at it and for principled reasons rejected it, but just because it's something he assumes that no educated person would really take very seriously. It would be kind of like asking him to consider going to see a fortune teller. He might look at you and say, "What? What are you talking about? Why?" And if you would talk with him about your Christian faith, he might listen to you politely, but he probably wouldn't listen with a whole lot of curiosity or real interest in what you were saying, because it just doesn't really register with him, doesn't seem important to him. Mike did eventually end up connecting with Christian believers, but when he did so, it was because he had a Christian friend who treated him with respect, a Christian friend who listened to his story, and who invited him to go along with him and some friends to an inner city AIDS ministry. So the only real starting point for Mike's journey with God was relationship with a follower of Jesus. And my guess is that some of you are here today for that same reason. Some of you are followers of Jesus or maybe visitors to worship services because a follower of Jesus invited you into or loved you in a genuine way. A follower of Jesus respected you, listened to what you had to say, expressed concern or interest in your journey. And they invited you to join them. And maybe they gave you hope for a better future. Maybe in talking with them, you realized that you wanted to have hope for a better future, or you wanted to have more closure, more healing, a deeper sense of purpose in your life. Last week, I mentioned the song, "Jesus Loves Me." It has the line in it that says, "For the Bible tells me so." That's repeated over and over. It's a wonderful assurance for many of us. But for most people outside of the church, if you were to start a statement or start an explanation with the phrase, "The Bible says," it's not a very convincing way to talk to them about much of anything. And if you had started there with Mike, you probably would have just gotten a blank stare. He would have just looked at you like, "What are you talking about?" I think a lot of people today also think that there are many things in the Bible that are just wrong. Like, don't we understand that there are things in there that are just wrong? Isn't it full of legends about what really happened? And how can we really be sure if that's true? How can we really be sure what anybody actually said or what they did? And doesn't the Bible teach things that educated and enlightened people have simply outgrown? And so for these kinds of reasons, someone like Mike might think, why would I even listen to someone talk about the Bible? You know, this is one of the ways that I think our world is more and more like the world of the early church. The Jesus story that we tell, the one hymn we sang was about the story of Jesus, the old story of Jesus. The Jesus story we tell and live out has become just one of many stories that people tell about what's really important. One of many different ways to think about what's really important in life. Historian Edward Gibbon describes the world of the early church in a way that might sound familiar to you. He said many centuries ago, The masses considered all religions equally true. He meant the ordinary person, most ordinary people, considered all the religions equally true. The philosophers considered them equally false. In our time, we might say the intellectuals or the intelligentsia consider all religions equally false. And the politicians considered them all equally useful. All the religions were ways to get them where they wanted to go. Well, I want to respond to some of this morning using a very helpful framework from Pastor Tim Keller. Tim Keller says you can trust the Bible historically, you can trust the Bible culturally, and you can trust the Bible personally. And I want to explain why we might say that. So I'm just going to walk through those three things in turn. Let's start with you can trust the Bible historically. Why can you? How can you trust the Bible historically? Well, the main reason why followers of Jesus, especially Gentile followers of Jesus, people who aren't Jewish, the main reason that followers of Jesus care about the Bible is that Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection, and then those things unfolded just the way he said they would. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, there would be no Gospels. There would be no New Testament. There would be no Christian faith, and you and I probably would never have heard of Jesus of Nazareth if he hadn't been raised from the dead. But because he was raised from the dead, things came alive for his followers. They suddenly understood things that they hadn't understood before. After they got over their initial astonishment, the joyful, life-changing truth of who Jesus was, of what he'd been teaching, of how he'd been living and what he'd said to them, the story of all that just spilled out of them in every direction. They just could hardly help themselves telling that story. And they first told the story to their own people, to the Jews. But then as the Gentiles were listening in and as they overheard what was happening, they went out and told the Gentiles too. And we're grateful that they did, because my guess is that few of us are from our Jewish background. We're almost all Gentiles. But they would tell almost anyone who would listen what had happened. And they wrote down some of what they said, or some of their followers wrote down the things that they said, which was basically telling the story, the Jesus story, over and over again. They were retelling that story about what they had seen and what they had heard. That's why we call the stories that we tell seen and heard stories. They're stories about how we have seen and heard God at work in our lives and in the lives of people around us. So for Christians, the resurrection of Jesus is at the center of everything for us, including the Bible itself, including our interest in the Bible. So regardless of whatever other questions you or anyone else may have about the Bible, our answers always start with the resurrection of Jesus. But you might ask, why should someone trust? Most all of what we know about Jesus is in the four Gospels. Why should we trust what the four Gospels tell us about Jesus or about his resurrection? If that's the cornerstone of our faith, how do we know that those documents are reliable? After all, weren't they written by the political winners of the early church? The people who emerged victorious, whose ideas emerged victorious, weren't they the ones who got to write down the story they wanted to tell, who possibly put words into Jesus' mouth that he never said, or made up accounts about things that never happened? Well, the short answer to that is no. Most New Testament scholars, even people who don't really trust in Christ, will acknowledge the reliability of the Gospels and of the New Testament as a document. But I want to give you three reasons why I believe the Gospels are fully reliable as truth. First of all, the resurrection stories, the stories about Jesus' resurrection, were written too early to be legends. They were written too close to the time to be fictional. And they're too specific about the details that happened. And they were written too, like I said, they were written too close in time, and they're too specific in the details. They were written by or based upon the accounts of eyewitnesses who were describing events that happened when they were written down. They were still living when these things were written down. The passage that Ori read for us a moment ago from 1 Corinthians 15 is actually what many scholars think of as the oldest part of the New Testament. And the reason why they think that is because what Paul says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you." Now, that might not seem like a big deal to you, but you need to understand that Paul's letters were written within about 20 or so years after the life and death of Jesus, after the death and resurrection of Jesus. There's general consensus that Paul's letters were written within about a 20-year period after that happened. Well, Paul wrote these letters while he was out on mission, so he had to be converted and come to Christ before that. And what he says is that when I came to Christ, I was given a simple creed. I was taught a simple formula or summary of the Jesus story. And that's what he gives us here in 1 Corinthians 15. So he says, I received, so in the past, remember, we're only about 20 years after the resurrection, but there was time for this creed to develop, for it to be passed on to Paul, for him to then be in ministry. So we think that this creedal statement probably emerged in the first 2 to 4 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And what it is the formula that he gives us here. He says, here's what I received and what I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared. And you can read the rest of it there, including the appearance to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time. He says, many of whom are still living. So what he's saying here is, not only is this an ancient, an early creed that I was given, but the eyewitnesses to these things are still around. You can check what I'm telling you with these eyewitnesses. There's no way that he could write this down and claim these things if there were people alive who could take issue with them and say, no, that's not right. I mean, you could write this kind of thing 200 to 300 years later after all the people involved have passed away and nobody really knows. Nobody has any eyewitness statements or information. But there's no way he could get away with making up such specific detail, layers and layers of specific detail about people who are still living. Another reason why you can trust the Scriptures, especially the Gospels, historically, is that the Gospels are also far too detailed to be legends from the first century. They name specific people, not just in the resurrection accounts, but throughout the stories in the Gospels. They name specific people, specific times, specific places that can be connected to other realities from other historical documents. The other thing is that we're very familiar with the novel as a written form. People are writing novels all the time and have been writing them for decades. But what you may not realize is that the novel, which is like a realistic story told about something in the past, didn't exist as a literary form. It wasn't a thing before the 1700s. And so the Gospels that are written as historical accounts, if they were fictional, there's no other document like them. Either in the centuries before them and the centuries after, they stand alone as a uniquely specific historical narrative, and they take a form that didn't exist for many centuries later. So another reason you can trust the Bible historically is that the Gospels are far too detailed to be legends. And a third reason is that they don't flatter the people who wrote them. If you know the Gospels, you know that there's a sort of a steady stream of unflattering information about the disciples, the apostles. And if these had been written as fictional accounts by the winners who were just trying to establish a movement and convince people of its truth, they would never have made up things that didn't reflect well on the founders. So they wouldn't have included things like, and there's quite a lot of them actually, quite a lot of it. They wouldn't have portrayed the disciples as weak or as slow to understand or as petty, so petty as to argue with each other and struggle to understand what Jesus was saying and argue with each other about what he was saying. The Gospels wouldn't include the abandonment of the disciples who abandoned Jesus at his crucifixion. They wouldn't include Peter's denial or the arguments in the early church that led to the parting of ways in some cases. There's a whole, and furthermore, they wouldn't include anything that reflected poorly on Jesus. And yet we have the account in the garden before Jesus is crucified where he comes to God and says, as you know well, is there no other way? Is there no other way for us to go forward with this? And yet, not my will, but yours be done. Things like that would not be included in a fictional account that was written up just as propaganda. I don't have time to talk about the textual evidence, which is a more technical matter, but if you want to know more about that, you can talk to me later. But the textual evidence we have for the New Testament and the Gospels is far and away It far surpasses the textual evidence that we have for other ancient documents. Also, I don't have time to talk about the historicity of the Old Testament. I know that's another question that people ask. But what I will say is that as you talk about the history of the Old Testament and its reliability, I think for us as followers of Jesus, the starting point is, again, Jesus himself and what Jesus' perspective was on those documents and on the Old Testament. And I think we need to pay close attention to whatever Jesus said about the Old Testament. He also mentions as real people, as people who are historical figures, he mentions Moses, he mentions Elijah, Jonah, David, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them he names as real people who lived in real space and time. So I think it's pretty clear that you can trust the Bible. You can and should trust the Scriptures historically. Let me talk about why you should trust the Scriptures culturally. Culturally. What I mean by that is that many people today are troubled by some of the cultural practices the Bible describes. Things like polygamy, men having multiple wives, or slavery, or laws about inheritance that seem unfair, the treatment of women. And it's often popular to kind of make fun of the law of Moses as being overly harsh and kind of strange. But you should know that the Bible isn't condoning or teaching everything it describes. Just because it describes something doesn't mean it's teaching that as something that we should do. For example, when you read about heroes of the faith like Abraham or Jacob or even David, we read about them and realize that as men living in their time, they had multiple wives. They had more than one wife. That doesn't mean the Bible teaches us to have more than one wife. In fact, Jesus says exactly the opposite. And Paul says exactly the opposite in the New Testament. The Bible's just describing their lives. And in fact, if you know those stories, if you read their stories and pay attention to what's happening, you know that having multiple wives led to disaster in every situation. It led to lying and misunderstanding and deception within those families. It brought about incredible heartache and conflict that lasted for many generations in each of their families. So the Bible isn't condoning or teaching everything it talks about. Second, we should realize that our misunderstanding of the Bible, of what the Bible is saying, sometimes is there because of our own cultural blinders or assumptions. Things that we assume we know don't necessarily line up with what the Bible knows to be true. It doesn't always mean what we think it means. So, for example, in the New Testament, we have an example of this with the disciples themselves, where the followers of Jesus, like all good first century Jews, knew what the Messiah was going to do when he came. They knew that he was going to come and free his people from their political oppressors. And so throughout his entire ministry, they knew that that was what the Messiah would be pointing to, so they kept trying to shove or fit what he was saying into that framework. And so there were many times where they just didn't understand at all what he was talking about. They would just look at him and wonder, what are you talking about? And one of the most amazing verses to me in the Scriptures is in Acts 1:6, where just before Jesus is to be ascended to heaven, and I think this might be the last thing that's recorded that the disciples ask Jesus when they're talking to him in person, face to face, is, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This is after his death, after his resurrection, after they've started to understand who he is. Their assumptions are still such that right before he's going to be ascended, now they probably don't know, this is the last moment, last question they're going to ask him in person. But what they ask him is, are you now going to do what we expected the Messiah to do and overthrow Rome and are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? An example of how our cultural expectations, our blinders, help us to miss what Jesus is really saying or what the Scriptures might really say. Another example that's probably more relevant to us is slavery. Many people assume that the Bible condones slavery or teaches it because none of the New Testament authors specifically condemns it. But what we don't realize is that when you and I hear the word slavery, we assume we know what it refers to. And the main image that you and I have of slavery is New World slavery from the 1600s, 1700s. Slavery in the American South and in the Caribbean and actually throughout the United States, but primarily in the South. where slavery was brutal, it was dehumanizing, it was race-based, it was based on kidnapping, and once you were kidnapped into slavery or born into it, you were trapped there for life. We assume that that's what slavery always was everywhere in time. But in fact, slavery in the Greco-Roman world of the first century was probably more like indentured servitude. Tim Keller refers to historian Murray Harris, who says that you couldn't identify slaves in Jesus' time by their race, by their clothing, by their skin color, or by their speech. You couldn't tell who were the slaves and who were not. In many cases, they were better educated than their owners. And some of them held high managerial positions. And if you know the New Testament well, you know that it refers to different people, characters in the New Testament, who it says were managers in the household of Herod or the manager in the household of so-and-so. There were slaves who were part of the church who were these kinds of managers. They were paid the same wages as free laborers and often built up enough savings to buy themselves out of slavery. So very few of them were slaves for life. Even so, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says to the slaves who might be in the church of Corinth, he says, by all means, if you are a slave and you can buy your freedom, or if you can become free, by all means, gain your freedom if you can. So the Bible doesn't teach slavery. In fact, it teaches directly against the kinds of characteristics that we associate with it, like dehumanizing conditions, brutality, race-based discrimination, those kinds of things. And as far as the law of Moses, I think we may not realize that even though it looks in the distant past to us, it was actually a considerable advance over the conditions of life at the time it was given. So for example, to us, the idea that an eye for an eye, justice that's eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, seems kind of crude to us. It also doesn't seem to include the idea of Christian forgiveness. You know, where is the forgiveness? How does the violence stop? But in fact, it was a huge improvement over the way people tended to respond to violence at the time, which was with escalation, with revenge and escalation. So if you did any harm to me, I was going to double it back to you or triple it back to you. If you killed somebody in my family, I was going to wipe out your whole family. There was no limitation to that. So the law of Moses actually put some boundaries on that and said, no, you can't escalate. If someone harms your one eye, you have the right. It's just to harm one of their eyes. If someone knocks out one of your teeth, it's just for you to knock out one of their teeth. But you can't go beyond that. Same thing with sexual boundaries in the Mosaic law. At the time, people who had power were free to do whatever they wanted to sexually. They could mistreat whoever they wanted to, cross what we think of as boundaries with impunity, without any consequence. It was just considered a part of the privilege of having power and authority. But the law of Moses says, no, no, you can't live like that. That is not appropriate. God did not design you to live that way. Same thing is true with moral boundaries applying to leaders. In the law of Moses, it's very clear that the law of God applies to leaders and kings as well. But in this time, if you were a king, part of the benefit of being a king was you could do what you wanted to. There was almost no limit, and the only way to rein in a king was to kill him, replace him with somebody else. And you see that in the Old Testament accounts, that the only way to stop somebody was to just kill them. But the idea that no one is above the law comes from the law of Moses. No one is above the law. Even the king of the country, of the nation, is surrendered to the law of God. So I want to suggest that you can and you should trust the scriptures culturally as well. Let me talk about why you can trust the scriptures personally, why you can trust the Bible personally. Many people think of the Bible as a strange and demanding rule book that makes people cold and grim and legalistic, that what we really care about is keeping the rules. But what's really interesting is if you look at the Luke 24 passage that Rekayla read for us earlier, in verses that we read last week, or the first verse she read is where he's explaining to these disciples as they're walking on the road. He explained to them all of what was said in the scriptures about himself. Jesus is talking with them about how the scriptures point to himself. And what's interesting is that in the text that she read for us this morning, what they say when they're looking back on this, when they're reporting to the disciples in Jerusalem, they say, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and as he opened the scriptures to us? Were not our hearts burning within us? Today, if we were saying that, if you and I had had this experience and we were coming back and telling it to someone, we would probably say, that was amazing. Weren't you excited? Weren't you excited when he was explaining how the scriptures point to him? They're describing an emotional experience of being drawn to Jesus as he explained what the scriptures mean and the fact that they point to him and the fact that they're more about what he has done for them than the rules he expects them to keep on his behalf or to somehow gain favor with him. You know, if you think that if you come to the Bible with the assumptions that the Bible is mostly about you, or mostly about the rules that God has for you to earn God's favor, you're going to be looking for that in the scriptures. That's mostly what it's going to seem like to you, because you're looking for rules. You don't need a savior to die for you. You just want to know what rules to keep. But that's not the way, that's not what the Bible is about. For example, the story of Moses, which is a very familiar story to many of us, is not at all about how we should be brave and faithful like Moses was so that God will choose and favor us. That is not at all what that story is about. The story of Moses is about how merciful God is in providing for flawed and faithless and sinful people. That story is about God and the amazing mercy of God who chose an unworthy people and rescued them in spite of who they were. It's not about how they cleaned themselves up and then gained favor with God. The sacrificial lambs in the story of Moses point to Jesus, about whom John the Baptist later said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Maybe that's some of what Jesus explained to them on the road to Emmaus in this passage that we read in chapter 24. Maybe he explained to them how all of what was in the story of Moses pointed to him, including the sacrificial lambs, but also the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifice, all point to Jesus. The bread, the light in the temple and the tabernacle are symbols of Jesus. The prophets, the priests, and the kings in the story all point to Jesus. So the point of the story the Bible tells is about Jesus and about what he has done. It's not primarily about you and what you need to do to gain God's favor. And that's why I say you can trust the Bible personally, because it's good news for you as a person. It's good news for you. It's good news that it's about God and what God has done to secure your salvation, not about what you need to do to be worthy of your salvation. When you understand that the Bible is about God and about how God offers you and me new life and new hope in the person and sacrifice of Jesus, it completely changes your perspective on what the Bible is and what it's about. So if you are someone who's looking for a deeper sense of purpose in life, if you're looking for someone to love you more fully, if you're looking for significance or for security in your life, you should know that you can trust the scriptures to guide you into those things, and so that you can receive those things from God himself, not from other sources that will not satisfy you. You can trust the scriptures to guide you into the peace that comes from being reconciled with God. You know, the person who had the deepest, the closest, the freest relationship with God was Jesus when he was here in the flesh. Jesus' thoughts and what he said were just saturated with scripture. He was always talking about the scriptures. He was quoting scriptures frequently. When he was challenged, he responded with scripture. When he was on the cross, he quoted scripture. And I want to suggest to you that if you want to grow closer to God, if you want to encounter God in a more personal way, if you want your heart to burn with excitement for who God is and what God has done for you, I urge you to immerse yourself in the scriptures, because you really can trust them historically, culturally, and personally. My urging to you is to immerse yourselves more fully in this Jesus story and to ask the Holy Spirit to bring them alive to you, to bring the scriptures alive to you as you immerse yourself in them more fully. I'm going to invite the worship team to come and return to the platform, and I will close these reflections in prayer. Lord, we know that the only way we know anything about you is that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. You've chosen to show us who you are and what you're like, both in the written word that we have and then in the person of Jesus, that you came in human form to show us and to tell us what you are like. But I invite you to open our eyes and our understanding to the truth and the reliability, the trustworthiness of your word. I ask you to open your scriptures to us as we turn to them, maybe in new ways, as we seek to immerse ourselves more fully in them. Lord, may they come alive to us, and we invite you to speak to us through them. Help us to understand how they point to Jesus and how they tell that story of your grace. And Lord, help us to move away from an approach to the scriptures that focus on rule-keeping with an eye toward pleasing you or toward earning your favor. Help us to understand more and more fully and more in a way that changes our lives. Help us to understand your grace to us and the ways that you reach to us in spite of who we are, the ways that you have moved toward us in many ways in spite of who we are, and that you called us your friends even while we were still far away from you. Lord, deepen our understanding that we might live out the kind of lives that you have, that you intended for us from the beginning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.